a little review because, as I have said many times, the flood is a biblical epic, not only a biblical epic, but containing biblical theology of enormous consequence that we do not do justice to adequately. And so let me give you the high points again. Just take a couple of minutes to do this, a little flying review. You don't have this, but you've had it previously in your notes. And so just a little review of the main points of the flood. You've had this in your previous sheets, so you don't need to take notes. A few little points by way of review. First, there are many, many parallels between the flood and the creation story in Genesis 1. We're supposed to see that while man was given, God takes creation from chaos to cosmos, we're asked to take it from cosmos onto consummation, but we don't. We destroy it. And so now we're going back. We're going back. And of course, with the flood, we go right back to the beginning where the earth was covered with water. And there are many other parallels as well. And that's why the animals, when they're mentioned in Genesis 7 and 8, are always mentioned in the creation order. It's to remind us of this parallel. We're now going into decreation. Number two, the New Testament sees the flood as foreshadowing Jesus and the cross. Now, specifically, particularly in Peter, just as they went into the ark, and that takes them safely through the judgment of God. So when you're in Christ, you go through, safely through. Jesus says, "He who believes into me," that's the Greek, "he who believes into me, he who believes into me shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's right. Through the ark of Jesus. That's the New Testament model. Thirdly, flood stories occur in all cultures around the world. If we could project a global map, and some of you have seen this, you could put dots on that map in every continent, except, of course, Antarctica, where there is no population, and you could find flood stories in all those cultures, including the Inca and the Mayan cultures. They all have remnants of the flood story. And this morning I'm going to read the most famous one, which is the Gilgamesh epic, just to show you that the legacy of the flood. Now, you would think that such a cataclysmic event should have repercussions around the world in every culture. And it does. And it does. And now they're distorted. And that's why, thank God, we have an authoritative record. Okay? But you'll find reflections, okay? Distorted reflections in cultures globally around the world. And that's why last week we had the Chinese pictogram of the world word for a ship made up of eight and, let me see, persons and boats. Chinese pictogram for ship. Okay, fourthly, there are many parallels between the ark and the tabernacle. Now remember that the first five books of the Bible are the Torah. They are a unit. They are a unit. We think of them as five books. They really are one. Okay, the Torah. They really are one. Okay, they're one book in five volumes. Now, in those five volumes, you only have two things that are constructed by man. Constructed. One is the tabernacle, and the other is the ark. And they have distinct parallels because both are connected with salvation. The tabernacle is all about salvation, and the ark is all about salvation. And you find many, many parallels. I mentioned that the ark was covered with what? Pitch or bitumen. And that word in Hebrew has the same consonants, and Hebrew, it was written without any vowels. And in fact, if you go to Eugene, where is Eugene? An ultra-Orthodox synagogue, even today, when they read Torah, they read it without any vowels, just as it was written. They read it without any vowels. That's how it was written. And so this ark is covered with atonement, Kippur. And you'll find again and again parallels between the ark, because they were both vehicles of salvation. I mentioned the cover of the ark is the same word for the cover of the tabernacle. The word Kippur used for both. And one other little thing. Now, you might think that perhaps I'm overreaching here, but you've got to realize that for the Jews, Torah study, even today, Torah study overshadows all other study. In fact, for the ultra-Orthodox, Torah study is the study. Everything else is secondary. And when you come to the tabernacle, that's the foundation of everything else. Now, immediately, when they would look at the dimensions of the ark, immediately they would be struck by the fact you look at the ark and this is the height of the tabernacle. The decks in the ark are the height of the tabernacle. And then when you look at the length of the tabernacle, it's exactly three times the length of the courts of the tabernacle. Now, I don't want to overreach here, but you see, the tabernacle was making atonement just for mankind. But the ark was salvation for mankind and for the animals of the land and for the animals of the sky. You see, all these parallels, they would see so quickly because this was in their bloodstream. And so it's full of symbolism, full of symbolism. And we can go on. There's so much more. But just to pick up a couple more. Okay, number five. Peter sees it, New Testament, sees the ark as a foreshadowing of the new creation. Okay, Noah steps out of the ark into a world washed clean, a new creation. And he sees this as anticipating our baptism, because the ark has the dimensions of a coffin. And when you believe into Jesus, okay, just as they went into the ark, You're baptized into his death. And when you come up out of the water, you are a new creation. Any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. And when they opened the doors, metaphorically, they were stepping into a world washed clean, a new world, a new beginning, a new creation. And Peter says that is what baptism is. You step out into a new creation, not fully and finally. That's when Jesus comes back. But you're the first fruits of that new creation. In fact, the Spirit within you, Paul says, is the down payment of that new creation. Number six, Jesus sees the flood as foreshadowing the conditions immediately prior to his second coming, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we've mentioned the seemingly genetic tampering that was going off on, you remember, the sons of God with the children of men immediately prior to the flood. And it has been said that the 21st century will be the biotech century. It's very significant, I think, very significant that for the first time we will be tampering with the very building blocks of what it means to be in the image of God. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And then, I think I mentioned this last week, the flood is the only event in salvation history that's memorialized in the physical world in the rainbow. In the rainbow. And I said last week that what that means is that God has now exhausted his anger. And he says this when he makes the covenant in chapter 9. And the bow, we forget this. We say it's a rainbow, but we forget it's a bow. It's a bow. It's a battle bow. But when we look at it, the bow has now been hung up. That's what the warriors would do. And God has hung up his bow because his anger now is exhausted. And now when we see the rainbow, it's beautiful. It's speaking of mercy and grace. And we look at it. It doesn't threaten us. We look out of our window and we say, look, it's marvelous. We don't run to the bomb shelter. You see, God's hung up his bow. It doesn't frighten us. It's marvelous. We'll stand, we bring our children. We say, look, it's wonderful, it's marvelous, full of color and radiance. You see, that's what it's meant to say. God's heart, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love is like a river towards humankind. You see, his anger is exhausted. But here's the point. Here's the point we mustn't miss. The rainbow doesn't speak about Noah, doesn't speak about the flood, because, of course, Noah and the flood is only foreshadowing Jesus and the cross. That's what the New Testament says. Noah and the ark are simply foreshadowing Jesus and the cross. So when you see the rainbow, what are we supposed to remember? Not Noah. Supposed to remember that in Jesus, the anger of God is now exhausted. And God's mercy and love and grace is flowing towards the human race. And that's written. It's memorialized into the creation. Isn't that beautiful that God should do that for us? That Calvary should be written in the sky, should be written in the sky. Yes, of course, until Jesus came, it was to remember the covenant with Noah. But the covenant with Noah, the whole events of the flood, were only foreshadowing the cross. And now when we see the rainbow, it's to remind us that that was simply foreshadowing the greater ark, the greater victory of the cross. And then finally, and I've said this several times, and then we'll actually read the Bible. We do read the Bible in this class, you know. Once in a while we read the Bible, okay. And I'll open it just to say we're getting closer, okay. I always remember, I think, one of the great British saints. You know, sometimes when you get together with people who really love the Lord and you're excited about the things of Jesus and you meet to pray and, you know, you're talking about what God's done in your lives and whatever, and let's say you have an hour and after 45 minutes you think, oh goodness me, you know, we've not prayed, and you feel so guilty. And he always used to say, yeah, we haven't prayed, but we got mighty close, he said. We got mighty close. And the Lord doesn't mind, because sometimes, you know, to rehearse what he's doing in our lives is, well, we're getting mighty close. And that's fine. Well, we haven't quite read the Bible yet, but we've got mighty close, okay? And we'll get there in a moment. And now I've forgotten entirely what I was going to say. So, but I got mighty close. I got mighty close. No, what I was going to say is what I've said. I know I said it last week, and that is I'm always touched with the fact that it would have been very, very simple for God to say to Noah, build a boat big enough for you and your sons and their wives, okay? And after the flood, I will simply reconstitute the animal kingdom. That was only a two-day job for God. In Genesis chapter 1, that was day 5 and 6, okay? No theological problem with that being done. We needed continuity from Adam, okay, in the human world, but not in the animal world. God could have simply said, okay, little boat to preserve the seed of the woman. Didn't need that in the animal kingdom. So why all this epic, adventure to bring the animal kingdom into the ark? Because the ark is foreshadowing the work of Jesus, and the work of Jesus was for the redemption of the whole creation, not just for humankind. Yes, of course, for the image of God, but he's bringing home the whole created order. That's why he died. Yes, he died primarily for the image of God, but also that there would be a new heaven and earth, you see. That's the cross, that he would cleanse even the heavens and the earth. We're saved in and with the creation. That's the wonder of the cross. And that's why, you see, if it's foreshadowing, if the cross, if the ark is foreshadowing the work of Jesus, all the animals have to be there as well. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing model, amazing model. Anyway, so we will read the Bible. Okay, chapter 7, and that's a good run-in, because chapter 7, we won't read it all. We'll just pick out a few verses is largely about the animals coming into the ark. Noah might have spent perhaps upwards, we don't know how many decades, but probably many decades building the ark. But very little, almost nothing is said about it. But much is said about the gathering of the created order into that ark, okay? Because God is interested in redeeming it from destruction. Redeeming. And so chapter 7 is largely about the animals being gathered into the ark. Let's pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, no other events in the Old Testament, except perhaps Ezekiel's temple, are dated with the precision that the flood is dated. Notice we have the year, the month, and the day. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so there was an increase of water coming up, perhaps from subterranean water tables, as well as down from the skies. There might have been a greater water canopy over the earth at that time for 40 days and 40 nights. And then on to verse 16. There's some kind of recapping of the story in chapter 7 from different angles. Verse 16, and they entered, male and female, of all flesh, went as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days upon the earth, or upon the land, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the land. The waters prevailed, that's a battle word, and increased greatly upon the land, or upon the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed mightily upon the land, so that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And so on, the description of the deluge continues. And we'll just pick it up in verse 24, as you know the story. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We'll be dealing with the chronology a little bit as we move along. Now, before we go on, I've had a number of questions come in about the issue of the flood being local or global. And I don't want to deal with it in any depth at all, simply because it's really outside of my expertise. It's a geological issue. But I just want to give you some understanding of how that group of evangelical Bible-believing people who they do believe that all people died, but they don't necessarily believe that the whole earth was covered with water at the same time. Now, why I'm giving you this view is because you might encounter some younger people who do hold this view, and I want you to be generous with them, okay? Because this is a view that's held by evangelical scholars, and I just want you to have some sort of understanding so that we can be generous and understanding that there are, just like with creation, just like with the coming of the Lord, there are is a variety of opinions. And so I just want to take about 5 or 10 minutes and give you a little feel of how this thinking goes so that you can have a little bit of understanding. Now, by way of introduction, three things. Number one, we must, whatever our opinion, honor the text. We must. That is non-negotiable. Number two, we must use the New Testament to interpret the meaning of the event. And this is non-negotiable. The meaning of the event is the big thing. The big thing is not whether it was global or whether it was local. The big issue is, what does this event mean? That is where the New Testament comes down. Number three, we can use what I've referred to many times as Book One and Book Two to help us. Now, this has been used for hundreds of years by Bible scholars when we approach the scriptures. If you've been in the class for some time, you'll know what I mean. Okay, Book One is the Bible. That takes primacy over everything else. Book two is creation. Okay? Who wrote Book Two? God. Exactly. Now, at times, well, let me rephrase that. Okay? At times, well, I'll use that word. At times, Book Two can help us interpret Book One. Okay? And of course, always, Book One enables us to interpret Book Two. It works in both directions. Let me give you two examples. Book One, thank God, faithfully enables us to interpret Book Two. Let me give you an example. Universally, it has been taught around the world and since the Enlightenment in the Western world that the universe is eternal. Now, in the East, of course, it's the great kind of cyclical movements, okay, of birth, maturation, reproduction, and death, not just for the humans, but for the whole cycle of the cosmos, birth, maturation, reproduction, and death, the great cycle of life and death. That is cosmic, not only human, that is Eastern. But since the Enlightenment, that was also when we began to abandon the Bible, that was also thought, okay, by early science. But we had Book One that said, in the beginning, what happened? God created. It was not eternal. There was an eternal God. The universe was not eternal. And so Book One told us that this was not eternal. And lo and behold, cosmologists in the 20th century suddenly decided that physics told us that the universe had a beginning. And now there's no decent cosmologist or physicist anywhere that believes the universe is eternal. They all say it had a beginning. But we always knew that, okay? Because Book One, thank God, Book One helped us to interpret Book Two when everybody else was saying otherwise, you see? That's what, thank God for Book One. Now, sometimes it works the other way around. Let me give you an example. In the Middle Ages, there were hanging... Well, let's draw a cosmology here. In the Middle Ages, they were very hot on a verse in the Psalms that said, He has established the earth, it will never be moved. And so they said, here's the earth. He has established the earth. It will never be moved. And so they had a geocentric universe. And so they said, here's the earth, and here's the sun. And the sun goes around the earth. Okay? He has established the earth. It will never be moved. Okay? And Copernicus, bless him, a good Christian gentleman, was making observations, and he said, now, wait a minute, I've been reading Book One, the Bible, he has established the earth, it will never be moved, and I actually think that is metaphorical, that God is holding the earth. He's established it. It's firm. He's sovereign over it. It's not a statement of cosmology. And they said, no, 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 Copernicus, we think we'll imprison you for a little while, okay? But he was convinced about this because he had a heliocentric view of the universe that went a little bit the other way. And he said, despite the fact that the psalm said he's established the earth, it will never be moved, he really did say, brothers, I think we have it wrong, and we're going like this, okay? At several thousand miles an hour through space. And what he was doing, you see, is using, okay, book, here's book one. Sorry, I'm running out of room here. And here's book two. Okay, both books have the same author, but now he was using book two not to change book one. We don't change book one. Never change book one, but sometimes we don't read book one, or I should say we don't interpret book one properly. And so he was simply using book two, written by the same author, to help us interpret book one properly. You get the point? You get the point? They're both written by the same person. Both written by the same person. And now, in England, we do still have a flat earth society. Only in England would you have a flat earth society, okay? And they actually do put somebody up to run for parliament for the flat earth society, okay? But it doesn't have too many people, okay, there, because despite we have book two, given us by God. And so when we come to these areas, okay, people say to me about the flood, well, Ray, what's your position? What's your position? Well, I think the jury, I'm not a geologist, okay? And so I think the jury is still out. And my position is the best harmonization of book one and book two is what I believe in, okay? And when the geologists and the theologians have finished fighting, I'll accept what they come up with, okay? As long as it honors the scriptures to the letter and honors what God has written into book two. That's what I believe. You can leave now if you want, okay? You don't have to wait till 11 o'clock. Okay, just to give you where these folks are at, I won't labor the point. It's simply that, for behold, I bring a flood of waters upon the earth. The word is eretz. Eretz is normally translated land. 1,476 times in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean globe. Eretz doesn't mean globe. For instance, Joseph, all the earth, all the Eretz came to Egypt to buy bread. Simply means all the region. That's what they would argue. Or the Lord says to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. What does under heaven mean? Under heaven is often simply as far as the eye can see. As far as the eye can see. For instance, when they're coming out of Egypt, the Lord says, I will put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. Obviously, in India and China, they didn't know anything about Israel coming out of Egypt. It's an expression, under heaven. Of course, you're out there. You see the heavens, under heaven, as far as the eye can see, the Edomites, the Ammonites, etc., etc. This is what they would argue. It doesn't have to be taken this way, but it can be taken this way. That's the point. doesn't have to be taken this way. For instance, everything that is on the Eretz, okay, shall die. Those arguing for a local flood say that this is the land in the region of the flood. I will send rain upon the land, and every living thing I will blot out from the face of the ground. They argue that the ground is the land in the region of the flood, and so on and so forth. You get the picture. But I want to point out a verse in the New Testament, and that's perhaps even more important. Just another one here, which is actually a little stronger. All the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Well, if the heaven is as far as the eye can see, the whole heaven would be simply strengthening it totally as far as the eye can see. Doesn't have to be that, but the Hebrew allows for that. Do you get the point? So if you're like our good friend Henry Morris, he will argue global, but the Hebrew doesn't have to be that. And so we're just trying to be generous for our evangelical friends on both sides of the divide. That's all I'm seeking to show you. And one important point is what we have here is not direct divine speech. Is not God speaking in the first person. And so possibly, you see, these are reports. And so perhaps when they repopulated, as they move out, they simply see evidence of the flood wherever they go. Whereas they move out, they see evidence of the flood. And so they give this report. And of course, the whole heaven would parallel, of course, the whole earth. And we know that that's often used for the civilized world. For instance, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It means the Roman world or the civilized world. The more important verse is actually 2 Peter in the New Testament. And I'll finish with this. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth, actually, interestingly, the Greek word gai is land, not globe, land, was formed out of water and by means of water. That's just referring to Genesis 1. But the next verse in Peter, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now, Peter's use of the word world is society, the society of that time, not the globe. Because if you read 1 Peter, he uses world several times, and it's clearly society. He has given us great and precious promises so that through them you may escape corruption in the world, in society. They have escaped corruption in the world, in society. So by these waters also, the society of that time was deluged and destroyed. So we can't tell from Peter whether he's talking about the globe, a global society, or a more restricted region. We can't tell. But what Peter is saying, and here's the important thing, Peter's saying that the action of water in creation is the important thing. And the prevalence of water on the surface of the planet, that's his point of saying that, hey, we came out of the waters, okay, God divided. Lots of water, is it two-thirds of the surface of the planet is water, two-thirds, okay? Should have alerted Noah's generation to the fact that any part of its surface or the totality of its surface was vulnerable to flooding in accordance with Noah's warning. But we conclude by saying the important thing in the New Testament is the message of the flood. Okay. Let's have a couple of questions, and then we'll work through a few verses in Genesis 7, then we'll go on to Genesis 8. And we actually write down our questions, and you can write it down quickly and pass it forward just on a scrap of paper.
All right, Ray, this is one going back just a little bit, and it's from Genesis 6, but I think we wanted to hear a little more about this.
Okay.
With the myth of Incubus.
Okay, the myth of Incubus.
Uh-huh. Yes. Have any relationship to the Nephilim of Genesis 6?
Okay. There's a lot of interest in Genesis 6, okay? In case you're new to the class, this is the sons of God, which in the early Christian and Jewish interpretation there are several opinions, but early Christian and Jewish interpretation, sons of God were demonic supernatural forces, went into the children of men, and there was conception that took place. Again, we talked about how that could be possible. If we can bump start cloning, then perhaps it was possible for that to be bump started demonically. Now, I need to say, in case you're new to the class, that this would have been done with the full consent of the woman and her father, and there's evidence of this being established in Canaanite worship, where they would go into the pagan temples, where the virgin would be betrothed to the god. This was also in other cultures as well. She would be betrothed willingly, voluntarily, with the consent of her father, betrothed to the god for the purposes of fertility, which meant increase in crops, etc., 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 and possibly demonic intrusion meant that it wouldn't be any kind of demonic addition to the genetic pool. It would simply mean that some sort of cell division would take place, some sort of cloning by demonic triggering, much like we can do it. We can manipulate cell division ourselves. Now, it's interesting, and I think you pointed this out, Ed, when we go to the Exodus, that the magicians of Egypt can do what? Okay, Moses casts his stick down and it becomes a snake. And what can the magicians of Egypt do? They can do the same thing, okay? So while this is strange to us, that's simply because we have a very secular background, okay? But the powers of darkness, they can manipulate the physical world. And so that's the background. So the question is, would the myths of Incubus, which I understand is a music group that's fairly well known among the youth culture, it's rather a shame that they've picked up that name, because Incubus, of course, is a male demonic spirit that interacts with females to cause conception. Particularly with the birth of deformed children and et cetera, et cetera. And without doubt, that mythology ties back into these pagan practices. And so you find it in the myth of Incubus. You find it with the Greek myths of where you find people like Achilles and so on that are kind of half human, half divine, and so on. Although I need to add that the Nephilim were not in any way half, I don't believe God ever allows species to be compromised. He never allows that to happen. And so the Nephilim were totally, totally human. Totally human, okay? And that is why when we begin to compromise the integrity of a species, and some of you have read now the Chinese now are putting human genetic material into mice, and they actually have put now human genetic brain cells into mice, etc. They're not letting it go very far, but they want to see how human brain cells develop in mice and so on, for they say, medical purposes and so on. This is called chimeras. When you begin to mix the genetic material from one species with another, when that happens, I believe we violated something in the creatorial order that is very, very serious. Very, very serious. And that needs our prayers and our action. And thank God that in the State of the Union address, we have a president that stood up and said he was against same-sex marriage. He was against using embryonic material for stem cell research. They're very courageous statements to make. They're not popular statements to make. Nobody in Europe would make those statements. And I applaud him for his courage to doing that on a global stage, not just to that audience there, not just to an American audience. And I thank God for those statements. Okay, another question.
Yes, this is from Genesis 7:11. Speaks of a specific date when the Lord opened the windows of heaven to bring judgment and purification by water. My question is, when we worship, crying out to God to open the floodgates of heaven, are we in fact interceding for the next judgment and purification with fire to come in our generation? Will the fire of purification possibly be upon us 40 days and 40 nights too?
Okay, a good question. I think the windows of heaven are only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, Eugene, as far as I know. Once is here and once is in Malachi. I'll open the windows of heaven once negatively and once positively. We're often praying that God would open the windows of heaven. You know, we pray it for blessing. I think that it is a dangerous prayer, because opening the windows of heaven, we never know quite what may come out, okay? When we ask God to open the windows of heaven. And I remember, seriously, I remember in the late 80s, we were seeking God desperately for revival in Britain, that he would open the windows of heaven, seeking God, many, many churches across the nation. And what came out of the windows of heaven was not what we were expecting. What came out was a fire of purification, an exposing of sin in the churches around the land. And God opened the windows of heaven, but what came out was a refiner's fire. And so, you know, when we pray that prayer, you know, Lord, open the windows of heaven, you know, he might do that. But what might come out might surprise us. It will be an answer to our prayers, but sometimes he has to purify the house of Levi first. And so that's a good question. That's a good question. When he opens the windows of heaven, what comes out might... Okay, one more, then we'll move on. This is hot off the press.
Oh, wow.
Hot off the press.
Special.
All right, hold it way out. Thank you.
Oh, Michael. They're going to be riding home in separate vehicles today.
True. Yeah. Okay. Why did God save the unclean animals? Also, because there were so many more birds than other animals, were they used as sacrifice offerings?
Okay. The unclean animals were, let me start again. Clean animals, obviously, they saved seven pairs of the clean animals because they were used for sacrifice. And so there wouldn't have been time for them to reproduce, because Noah used clean animals for sacrifice, and so they needed more of those ahead of them reproducing. unclean animals were only ceremonially unclean. The word unclean in Scripture does not mean defiled. Okay, we need to be very clean about this. When a woman, like with a menstrual period, is unclean, the word only means set aside, okay? It's not that she is dirty in any way, okay? To be unclean means to be like excused from certain responsibilities, okay? Set aside, that's the meaning of the word. And we'll get to this when we're in Leviticus. It's a very misunderstood word, unclean, because we think of unclean as, unclean, okay? The Bible doesn't use it in that way at all. It simply means that you've taken it, you've taken something, okay, and you've set it on one side. And actually, for a woman, it's usually used for her protection, okay? So that, for instance, after childbirth, she is unclean. It's like she's been given maternity leave, so that she has a period of rest, so that she doesn't have religious obligations, so a sexually demanding husband, okay, has to leave her alone for a period of time, etc. It's very, you know, we read some of these things and people think, how dishonoring to a woman. It was very, very honoring to a woman. But we, unfortunately, and the word doesn't really translate well from the Hebrew into how we commonly use it in the English. We should really have another word. It's a very honoring concept, not a dishonoring concept. And so with the animals, they're not kind of devalued. They're all very, very valued. But the clean ones were needed because they wouldn't reproduce fast enough to be sacrificed. Okay, we'll move on, and let's just let's go through the notes on chapter 7. We won't read them all, but we'll read some of them. And a couple of really interesting things here. Oh, I haven't read Gilgamesh yet. Would you like me to read Gilgamesh? Okay, let's read it. The reason I want to read it is simply by way of contrast, because one of the amazing things is if you read the Quran, or if, for instance, you read the Apocrypha. How many of you have read the Apocrypha? Hardly any of you. Well, more of you than there are more hands than I thought. You don't have to be told that the Apocrypha is not inspired. Immediately you feel it's on a lower level than Scripture. You see, the funny thing about Scripture is you don't really have to defend it. You know, you don't have to be told the Apocrypha is not inspired. You immediately feel when you read it that you've kind of come down a level. Now, the Apocrypha, you know, if you have a Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha is usually printed in the middle, okay? And it's wonderful stuff. I read the Apocrypha. Now, that might shock you, but next to the Bible, okay, in history, the Apocrypha has been the next read book, okay? It's wonderful, wonderful literature, wonderful Jewish and Christian literature, full of great stuff. Hey, we should read it ahead of Chuck Colson. It's great stuff. It's great stuff. Wonderful stuff. Okay, it's just not inspired Scripture. It's great writing, okay? But, you know, when you read it, you immediately know you're not in the territory of inspired Scripture. And why I want to read you Gilgamesh is I want you to compare it with the kind of, the sober kind of majesty of Scripture. Okay, so here, and this is the most extensive of all the records. This is the longest. You take all the records of the flood around the world, and this is from the Sumerians who were in the region of Assyria, Babylon kind of region. Okay, here we go. This was found on clay tablets. In fact, most of them were broken. It took them, British Museum 10 years to assemble all the clay tablets for the Gilgamesh epic. I won't read it all. You were getting frightened at that point. I won't read it all. I just pick up a few lines. Okay, here we go. Tear down this house and build a ship. In other words, the hero was to tear down his house to build the ark. Tear down this house and build a ship. Give up possessions, seek thou life, forswear worldly goods, and keep the soul alive. Aboard the ship, take the seed of all living things. So far, so good. Okay? Mind you, the gods had a dispute about this. You see, the reason for the flood is that mankind was multiplying too fast and making too much noise. That was the problem. They were making too much noise. And so the gods decided to wipe them out. But some of the gods tipped off the hero, okay? Some of the gods tipped off the hero, and that's why he's building the ark. The little ones carried the bitumen, while the grown ones brought all else that was needful. On the fifth day, I laid her framework. One whole acre was her floor space. He built the ark in a week, by the way, so he did fairly well. I laid out the contours and joined her together. I provided her with six decks. Her floor plan I divided into nine parts. I hammered water plugs into her. I saw to the punting poles and laid in supplies. So they did a little bit of punting, I suppose, to steer the ark in the right direction. Bullocks I slaughtered, and I killed sheep every day. Red wine and white wine I gave the workmen to drink. So he had a good crew of workmen laboring away. Whatever I had, I loaded upon her. Whatever I had of silver, I loaded upon her. Whatever I had of gold, I loaded upon her. So he made sure he loaded on all his gold and silver. Whatever I had of all the living beings, I loaded upon her. That's upon the ark, of course, loaded upon her. All my family and kin I made go aboard the ship. The beasts of the field, the wild creatures of the field, all the craftsmen I made go aboard. So he brings the craftsmen on board who had made the ark with him. The weather was awesome to behold. I boarded the ship and battened up the entrance. With the first glow of dawn, a black cloud rose from the horizon. For one day the south storm blew. Gathering speed it blew, submerging the mountains, overtaking the people like a battle. No one can see his fellow, nor can the people be recognized from heaven. The gods were frightened by the deluge, and shrinking back, they ascended to the heaven of Anu. Anu was one of the gods. The gods cowered like dogs. In other words, they had unleashed more than they bargained for. Now they were frightened themselves of what they had unleashed. The gods, all humbled, sat and wept. 6 days and six nights. Blows the flood wind as the south storm sweeps the land. The sea grew quiet. The tempest was still. The flood ceased. I looked at the weather. Stillness had set in, and all of mankind had returned to clay. In other words, they'd all died and kind of dissolved. The landscape was as level as a flat roof. I opened a hatch, and light fell on my face. Bowing low, I sat and wept, tears running down on my face. On Mount Nisar, that's Babylonian for Mount Ararat, on Mount Nisar, the ship came to a halt. Mount Nisar held the ship fast. When the seventh day arrived, I set free a dove. Then I set free a swallow. Then I set free a raven. Then I let out to the four winds, all the animals, and I offered a sacrifice. The gods smelled the sweet savor. The gods crowded like flies around the sacrifice. But not let not Enlil come to the offering, for he, unreasoning, brought on the deluge and brought my people to destruction. Enlil was the one who particularly gathered up the gods and planned the flood. So when the hero offers the sacrifice and the gods come, he says, don't let Enlil come to the offering. When at length Enlil arrived, he was filled with wrath. Has some living soul escaped? Enlil says. No man was to escape destruction, he says. But then he relents and lets the hero of Gilgamesh and his wife survive. And in fact, he makes them into kind of semi-godlike creatures. And so this is a typical account of it's kind of got little bits of the Bible kind of crept in there. But it's, unfortunately, it has got polluted by idolatry. Polluted by idolatry. And so when we come when we come to the Ten Commandments and Moses goes up to the mountain, what's the Lord going to tell him? First of the commandments, this wretched thing that pollutes humanity, idolatry, 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 has got to be dealt with. Because idolatry is the root of everything else. Because with idolatry, you see, what we do, idolatry is not simply making a little figurine, you see, or a big figurine. Idolatry is we reconfigure God. We reconfigure God, okay, conveniently so that the God legitimizes, our behavior. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. You see, when Marx and Feuerbach criticized religion, they looked at religion around the world and they said, here's a strange thing. When we go to different cultures, you see, the Polynesians, their gods seem strangely like the Polynesians. Or we go to the Micronesians or wherever, and their gods look strange. And they say God is simply a human projection. God is a projection of the human mind. And you know what? They're absolutely right. Because that is idolatry. You see, we reconfigure God, okay, conveniently, so that our God legitimizes our behavior. That's idolatry. And God getting hold of Israel, you see, switches it round. And he wants a people who will not do that. Just one people, one cluster of people, you see, who will authentically image him on the earth. That's Israel. That's the church. You see, a people who will, instead of reconfiguring who he is, will submit to the image of God. And you see, that is being Christ-like. It's submitting to the image of God, not reconfiguring who God is. You see, being Christ-like is now submitting to the image of God. But Gilgamesh, you see, they've done it all over again. But what we will find, here's the interesting thing. We don't have Israel yet. We're not going to get Israel until chapter 12. But what I'll show you next week is that we already have, okay, in Noah and in the early chapters of Genesis, all the elements of a covenant people. All the elements of Israel are showing up. All the elements of Israel are showing up in Noah, the flood story, and some of the other early elements, because God is looking, God is anxious for a people, okay, who won't reinvent him, who won't reconfigure him to legitimize their appetites, but will submit to the image of God and will rightly reflect that image into the earth. Okay, so enough of Gilgamesh. We'll finish the flood next week, okay, and be on to the tower.